It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue our study through Hebrews 11, a study we've called Legacy. This morning, Hebrews 11, 17 through 22. I want to talk to you about a legacy of hope. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 17 through 22, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. I ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has spoken to us, that it is written, and that we read the God-breathed Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that you have caused to be written down for our instructions. Or as Paul says in Romans, they are written down for our hope. Lord, help us to see into these lives, into how your gospel intersects with these lives, and to see what it means to live a life that leaves a legacy of hope. We pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Kentucky football team got a huge win yesterday, and if you watched any part of the game, the team is playing with all kinds of energy, all kinds of confidence. It just seems to be a feeling that good things are going to happen. You could describe the team as hopeful. Remember what hope is. Hope is an expectation of good and confidence about future good. That is what hope is. Now, the early part of the season was pretty rough. This team could have easily broken apart and gone the other way, and that's true for many teams. And when things go difficult, particularly in a sports-obsessed, college football-obsessed culture, fans always tend to respond with panic. But really, the panic of the fans doesn't matter. What matters is that locker room, that team. As much as you and I think we affect the outcomes of games, the people who actually put in the work know that's not true. If that locker room, that team, can retain a sense of hopefulness, that if they keep working, if they keep trusting one another, if they keep believing the plan, good will come, you can weather difficult times. Sometimes you'll hear on telecast about sporting events that the coach has lost the team. That's what some were fearful about this year with the Cats and with all kinds of other teams. And what they really mean when they say that is that if you went in that locker room, there is a hopelessness. In other words, an attitude that no matter how hard we work, no matter what we do, no matter what happens, nothing good is going to come out of this. This is a hopeless situation. There is no expectation for good and no confidence about good in the future, no matter what we do. When that happens, wherever it happens, when that happens, wherever hopelessness reigns, people always do the same thing. They turn on one another. Where hopelessness reigns, people divide up into factions. Where hopelessness reigns, people point fingers and slander one another. Where hopelessness reigns, there often even turns to violence. If you think about this particular election cycle, and you think about how it's been more vitriolic, more harsh, more troubling than any we can remember, it's because there is a pervasive hopelessness. When people look at the candidates for president, even though they may select one of those candidates, there's not a sense in which, yes, we're moving beyond our problems. This is the leader to take us into the future. There is a restlessness because there is a pervasive hopelessness. And wherever that is, you see division, finger-pointing, slander, and even violence. Hope works differently. You see a hopeless locker room, I can show you all of those things. You see a hopeless nation, I can show you all of those things. You see a hopeless family, I can show you all of those things. When we think about sports teams, the thing that gets a team through is they start thinking, we haven't had good outcomes. Maybe if we just keep working. Maybe if we trust one another more. Maybe if we realize we're in this together, we're not alone. Things can get better. Perhaps this is a rough patch we're going through and there are good things ahead. Where that happens, it breeds unity, a sense of purpose, a sense of fellowship or camaraderie, an atmosphere of encouragement, and a willingness to self-sacrifice. Now, as I said, this is not just true with sports teams. This is true with all groups or communities of people. This is true with nations. This is true with states. This is true with neighborhoods. This is true with churches. This is true with families. The unifying reality of hope. No matter what we face, there's purpose in this. No matter what we face, we have each other. No matter what we face, there is good that can come from this. Coaches tend to tell teams, everybody wants to win on game day. But that can be a false hope. There can be false hope. The idea that something good is going to happen just because I want it to happen. But coaches also tend to remind teams that not everybody wants to prepare to win, even though everybody wants to win on game day. And the team that prepares to win is in a better position to have genuine hope. The team that's not willing to prepare may have hope, but it's false hope. You see, hope is not groundless. Hope is not an abstraction. Hope is not just wishful thinking. And when we think about biblical hope is not grounded in us and what we do. Biblical hope is rooted in the reality that the Bible says there is a sovereign God. There is a God who has absolute rule and authority. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that sovereign God has chosen to pour out His grace on a people. And He has made promises. Promises that are not temporal, but promises that are eternal. And He has promised that those who come to Him by faith are swept into His purposes, are a part of the family of God, who are united to Christ by faith, are a part of the eternal purposes of God, and He promises that He will guide and lead and direct His people who turn to Him. So biblical hope is rooted in the sovereign God who's made promises to His people and will guide them to eternity. Well, that's good news because God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means no matter what the believer faces, it should not take away hope. Because the hope is grounded in God and His promises. Now, the section that we're looking at doesn't mention the word hope. But remember that hope is the expectation of good. It's confidence of good for the future. But it tells us about people who are facing very difficult situations, and it talks about their hope and confidence for the future. And they have this hope by faith. That is, by faith in Christ. Every single verse that we will look at is rooted in the reality of that future hope, that confident expectation. Verse 17 talks about promises. Verse 18 talks about offspring. Verse 19 talks about resurrection. Verse 20 talks about future blessings. Verse 21 talks about when dying, blessing others. Verse 22 talks about when dying, directions concerning one's bones and what to do with them after death, because there's the belief there's a future for those bones, even beyond death. You see, the entire thing is about that confident expectation for the future, that reality of hope. This section shows us not only how these individuals left a legacy of hope, but this section tells us how we can leave a legacy of hope. Look with me beginning in verses 17 through 19. We see that we can have hope that God is able to raise the dead. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. You remember this gut-wrenching account in Genesis 22. I mean, there was the longing for a son, the promised son. That God would give this son, despite the old age of Abraham and Sarah, it didn't even make any sense. They were dead to the ability to give birth, and yet it happens. Out of death, there is life. And there is the child Isaac, and then there is the terrifying command from God. Sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. What sense does that make? There's a promised child, so offer him as a sacrifice. The command of God seems to contradict the promise of God. How will all nations be blessed if Isaac is sacrificed? You ever been there where the command of God seems to contradict the promise of God? What do you do? How do you respond?
How should you respond?
Now, I would point out here that when it says that Isaac is his only son, he's not his only son in terms of the fact he doesn't have any other sons. He does. It's a whole story behind that. But it says he's his only son in terms of the promise. The promise that God had made is the promise of Isaac. He is the son of the promise. So everything is invested in Isaac. Now note what God has already commanded Abraham to do. He chose him out of the world for no reason other than His grace, and He commanded him to leave Ur and to go. Well, I won't tell you, God says, right now. Just go. So when He commands him to leave Ur, He is commanding him to surrender his past, to walk away from everything that he has known, gained a sense of identity, hoped in, and trusted in. Surrender your past to obey me. And now when he tells him to sacrifice Isaac, he's telling him to surrender his future. All the past was his people and his family and the place and where he's from. But now the promise has come. Sacrificing. We find Abraham obeying. It's hard to even read the account where he lifts the knife. How do we understand it? How do we explain it? In Genesis 21:12, it says, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be named." In other words, those promises God had made, this is coming through Isaac. In Genesis 22:2, it says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." And notice also that it describes this in verse 17 of Hebrews 11 as a test. When he was tested. What does a test do? A test evaluates where you are. A test exposes you. It shows you. It makes plain what you know, what you believe, what you can do. Now, the purpose of a test is not just to expose you, but to grow you. Judy and I deal with this all the time with some of the kids that are homeschooled at our home, and they take a test and they don't get them all right, and they're crying. And what? What sense does that make? Don't you want to learn? The test tells us what you need to learn. That just helps us learn more. In fact, if you ever started getting them all right, we would keep giving you harder tests until you miss some. This is a good thing. Stop it. You just want to be validated. You don't want to grow. It's not just true of homeschool kids, is it? The test comes. It exposes us. The purpose is to grow us. But some of us don't want to grow. We want to be validated right where we are. But we've got to see what's going on here because it is tough. There seems to be a conflict between the command of God and the promise of God. Didn't God tell Abraham that I will make you a great nation, that you'll have many offspring, that this promised child is going to birth a people that are numerous all over the world? So what sense does it make for him to be killed in a sacrifice? The command of God seems to be in conflict with the promise of God. And the wisdom of Abraham apart from thinking about larger realities, would be that doesn't make any sense. That will take away from me. I will be less. That will harm me. That will harm everybody. So what do you do when your wisdom seems to contradict God's wisdom and God's promise to bless? That's the test. What do you do? Genesis 22:12 says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy," God says. "Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God says, "Don't do it, because now I see you fear me." So if he wouldn't have done it, God would have seen he didn't fear God. He was trying to use God. It's not just Abraham that gets in this situation. It's all of us. Sometimes we know exactly. The problems in the Bible are not the stuff that we don't know and can't figure out. Our problem with the Bible is the stuff that we do know and don't want to do. Now, we like to focus on the stuff we don't know because it's an abstraction. Sometimes we know that if we obey God, there will be people we care about who will forsake us. That's the test. Sometimes we know if we tell the truth, it may mean we lose our job at work. There's the test. Sometimes our child is seriously sick, or our child even dies. And in our heart sickness, we say, "There can be no good from this." Sometimes we have an opportunity to either refuse to have sex before we're married or to have sex before we're married, and we reason, "If I do this, I'll maintain the relationship. After all, I love them, and we'll get married, and it'll be okay." There's the test. If I don't do it, will I lose them? The Bible says homosexuality is a sin, no matter how many times people want to explain it away. But someone says, "But it fulfills me. And if I don't, I will be denying myself." And there's the test. Let me put it to you like this. If your God never contradicts you, and you don't trust God, you've created a God that's a figment of your own imagination, and we call that an idol. You see, you can even use the language of Scripture to create a God who's just a projection of your own desires. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, whether we've been a Christian 6 days or 60 years, we keep reading it, and all of a sudden there's the gut check of, "Oh, that's what I need to do. Oh, I didn't understand that. Oh, the path of repentance never ends this side of glory." The Bible tells us that in Genesis 22:13, God provided a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. And in Genesis 22:14, Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." Look with me at verse 18. In verse 18 it says, "Of whom it was said," this is Isaac, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now what offspring is this talking about? You remember at the very beginning of the Bible, there's the promise, "Seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent." The promise travels through Abraham in Genesis 12 when he is promised that he will have a great nation, though he doesn't have an heir. He's promised that all nations will be blessed in Him. All families of the earth shall be blessed in you. In Genesis 15:5, He says, look at the stars, and so shall your offspring be. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, the seed promised unto thee from the beginning shall be given in Him. And this seed we know from the Word of God was none other than Christ Himself. Do you see what's bound up in Isaac? The child of promise, the promised seed. What will happen in this moment? And God preserves the line, and it's a line that leads to Christ, the offspring, the one who comes as the fulfillment of the original gospel promise. Look at verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise Him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, He did receive Him back, meaning He was as good as dead. But God delivered Him. In Genesis 22:5, before He took Him up to the place of sacrifice, it tells us that Abraham said, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Somehow, some way, he did not believe that the command of God would ultimately contradict the promise of God and the promised blessings of God. He had no idea how that would work out, but the text tells us that he believed that if necessary, God was able to raise him from the dead. He clung to the promise, rooted in the promise of God and the power of God. After all, his reproductive self was as good as dead. And there he walked with Isaac. This is a God that can bring life from death. If necessary, God is able to raise the dead. He will keep His promises. So, think about this. By the way, this is all you need. If God can raise the dead, you just have to deal with the rest, because He can be trusted. You take all the tests in your life, no matter what they are, they fit under the heading, God is able to raise the dead. They fit under it. You don't understand. You would have never done it like that. You wouldn't plan it that way. It doesn't seem to make any sense. The command of God seems to contradict the promise of God. And then you back up and say, oh yeah, but that fits under a larger heading that God is able to raise the dead. That means that God's command will never ultimately compromise God's promise and God's blessings. But secondly, in verses 20 and 21... there is hope that the gospel promise is bigger than you. That through faith in Christ, you're woven into a story that God graciously allows you to have a part in. And yet, the story is not beginning and ending with you. You're a part of something larger, and that you are capable with this life and your part of the world to leave a legacy that affects others that come after you. Look with me at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now this is Genesis 27. We'll read about it from Genesis 27 through verse 40. But let me just say this. It's a messy story. Isaac seems to have an undue sense of favoritism toward Esau. His wife, Rebekah, has an undue favoritism toward Jacob. So much so that there's a deceptive plan to try to steal away the blessing, and the plan works. This is messy. This is mired in sin. But what's the point? The reason this is here is that these people who struggled with sin and struggled with self-centeredness still believed that this promised blessing of God was true and that it was going to extend beyond them. They believed that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You remember the beginning of the chapter? They believed the blessing of God would unfold according to the promise of God. Now, they had goofed up lives in a lot of ways. But they believed that the gospel promise was bigger than them. The focus here is on that. The blessing of God would extend on to offspring according to the plan and design of God. And old age had not diminished his gospel hopefulness. The reason they're able to trick him is because he is an old man. He doesn't see well. But as he's in that bed, not far from death, he believes the blessing of God will march on. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now this is Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22. We see here that Jacob is dying. He's on his deathbed. He's leaning over his staff. He's calling Joseph in, and he's blessing his sons with his very last breath. He blessed the two sons of Joseph. Genesis 48, 15 and 16 sounds like this. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." He's claiming the gospel promise. He's believing, even with his very last breath, that it will carry on. And he is leaving them, in doing so, a legacy. He's passing on that hopefulness to them. They are going to remember his hopefulness, even on his deathbed. The gospel he believed was bigger than him. His son and grandsons were to see that. The gospel is bigger than you, but you have a part. You just do your part. That's all you're called to do. Do you see the power of all this? I look in the mirror and I see someone who has a messy life. And I look out at this congregation and I see people with messy lives. And it's a reminder of why we all needed the grace of God in Christ, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And it's also a reminder that people with messy lives by faith are linked to gospel promises and live with a sense of the blessing that the gospel cannot be stopped, that the church through Christ will ultimately be consummated and gathered, people from every tribe and tongue and nation in a new heavens and a new earth. And as long as we believe that, we can press on. I read an account years ago about prisoners of war who were forced to do labor. One account was of prisoners of war who were forced to build houses for their captors. They were forced to build hospitals that they weren't allowed to use, but their captors were allowed to use. They were forced to build buildings that would help their captors. And one of the things it said is that while they were doing this, there was a sense of hopefulness among them. It's hard to reckon with. But somehow, some way, they thought what they were doing had purpose.
hospital, people will be helped, even if they're my captors. Homes, children will be sheltered, even if it's the homes of my captors. And the health of these people was generally good. And there was not despair. And there was another group of people who were prisoners of war who did forced labor. And that forced labor was digging holes to a certain depth and just filling them back in. And all sorts of meaningless labor. Those people, health went straight down. Many went insane. Why? Over here, as bad as it was, there were rays of hopefulness that there was a purpose for this. But where there is no purpose, there is no hope. And where there is no hope, people are not sustained. Well, I've got good news, brothers and sisters in Christ. How hopeful should a people be who know by faith that God is able to raise the dead? And that Christ Himself was raised as the first fruits of our resurrection. And He's placed us on a mission that is bigger than our lives and allows us to invest our lives in an eternal future. How hopeful should we be? Finally, in verse 22, we see a hope that death is not the end of the story. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is Genesis 50, 24 and 25. What? He didn't know about the exodus. Well, yeah, he did. He didn't experience it. He didn't see it. He just knew it was promised. He knew the exodus according to the promise of God. And he believed the promise. And even though he was dying, he believed that his life had a future beyond his death, even his bones. So much so that even though he had only spent 17 years of his life outside of Egypt, Egypt was not his ultimate home. And he wanted his bones to be transported to the promised land. He believed that there was a promise for him that extended beyond his death. And by the way, if anybody ever had a reason to be bitter, it was Joseph. Your own brothers sell you into slavery? You live in another land and have to work your way up this thing as a resident alien? But Joseph didn't just survive, he thrived. And he has this hopefulness about him. His true home laid elsewhere. His death was not the end of the story. Promise me that you will take my bones and you will bury them in the promised land. And by the way, when we stand at a graveside, we are saying exactly the same thing. That preacher stands there and says, "Oh, that's not Tommy. That's just an old earthly tent. Tommy's with the Lord." And doesn't know what he's talking about. Here's the truth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there is a future, literal, bodily resurrection. And the dead in Christ will literally, bodily raise. And the new heavens and new earth, the consummation of the kingdom, body will be reunited with spirit forever and ever. It's the reason why Christians have always cared for the bodies of the dead. We are saying by faith, we believe there's a future for that body. And so when we stand at a graveside, what we are saying is, I believe the resurrection of the dead. this is not the end of the story. Not just not the end of the story for the soul, but not the end of the story for the body. Both will be reunited in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. No matter what happens to you, no matter whether your body is ravaged by dogs, you're killed by a terrorist, you die of natural causes, or whatever it is, nothing can stop the resurrection of the dead. Wow. That means we ought to be a people of hope. A community of hope. That's what the church is. Romans 15:13 says, God is the God of hope. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Peter 3 says, we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 says that that means that we can answer everyone about the hope that is within us, the community of hope. So in a world where the command of God often seems to be at odds with the promises and blessings of God, we are the people who says, I will march to that test because it's not. I don't have all the answers. But there is a God who raises the dead. There is a God who has promised something bigger than me. There is a God with whom death is a new eternal beginning for all that believe in Him. And that is true no matter what. There is a pervasive hopelessness in our nation right now. You will not be a powerful gospel witness by adding to that pervasive hopelessness. This election is horrible. The candidates are pathetic. Oh, yeah, but that goes under something. There is a God who's able to raise the dead. There is a God who gives promises bigger than me. And there is a God for whom even death is not the end of the story of His people. Shoot your life like an arrow of that gospel hope into every place that you come into contact with in these days. And God will own it for His glory. Let's pray.